Motherhood plays an important role in the Bible. It binds the beginning and the end. These stories offer us a glimpse into the heart of God, and so we start at the beginning. Taken from the side of Adam, gifted with bringing forth life, the first woman was named Eve because she was the mother of all living. But she was also a mother in her own right, the first of many mothers to come. Though Sarah's womb was closed, God promised nations and kings would come from her. 10 years pass, and motherhood seems as impossible as the day it was promised. But the Lord is faithful to keep his promises, and Sarah bore a son who made her laugh. Leah was the firstborn, overlooked by her husband Jacob, who gave his heart to her younger sister. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Despite Jacob's disdain, she found her motherhood in the Lord. When Pharaoh became angry at the fruitfulness of the Hebrews, Jochebed sacrificed her motherhood for the sake of her son. When Pharaoh's daughter saw the child, she had compassion on him. Because of Jochebed's sacrificial motherhood, the Israelites found freedom. Naomi was a mother who experienced the loss of her sons, yet she gained a daughter in Ruth who declared, "For where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God." Naomi and Ruth became family by faith. Mary, a virgin and not yet married, was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The motherhood of this blessed woman was more than the continuation of a family name, but a means for God to bring a Savior into the world to save his people from their sins. From the garden to the cross, there have always been mothers. These women paved the way for all women, representing the full spectrum of the ways one could be called mom. Whether a mother in faith, mentorship, adoption, or by birth, you play an important role in the stories of generations to come. To all the Sarahs, Leahs, Jochebeds, and Naomis, happy Mother's Day.
Hey everybody, welcome to Boulder Creek Community Church Online. And I just want to say thank you for tuning in. It is my prayer and it is my hope that you are blessed today by God's Word. And I also want to say a special thank you, especially to those of you who call Boulder Creek Community Church your home. You have blessed me so much as you have continued to give of your tithes and your offerings. Let me tell you a couple quick stories about what we've been able to do with some of our benevolent funds. First of all, Marin reminds me on a pretty regular basis that she has delivered some Safeway cards to someone who has need for basic essentials like food. But then we also get a call from a woman who used to attend Boulder Creek Community Church years ago. She texted me and we ended up talking for a little bit, and she has had her hours greatly reduced. She's struggling financially. She's a renter and her landlords are pressing her to take care of the yard. And apparently it's quite a large yard, and you know how the weeds are just absolutely growing like crazy right now. And so she's in a tough place. She's not able to do the yard work herself. And so because of your giving, we were able to not only bless her, we were able to bless someone she knew who was out of work, and we were able to pay him to take care of her yard for her. So thank you. Thank you so much for the gifts and your faithfulness in giving. There may be some of you, and absolutely no pressure, no obligation, but if you would like to give to Boulder Creek Community Church, you can go to our website. There's actually a link where you can give securely and safely online. Or if you can want to just send a check through the mail, you can do that. Our address is at our website. Again, www.bccchurch.org. Or you can do what I do, and I've done this for years. It's completely safe, it's secure, and it's absolutely free. You can go and use your own bank or credit union and use what is called online bill pay. You can actually set it up so that it's automatic at whatever time or however often you choose. But nevertheless, thank you for joining us. Thank you for those who have been so dedicated in giving. One final thing I want to say. Happy Mother's Day. Moms, you are underappreciated 364 days a year. But we thank you for your love and your devotion and your commitment to being moms. We are the people we are today in large part because of the impact, because of the influence of moms. So thank you, and I pray that your day is blessed and that you feel a great sense of hope and of blessing and of love. I've done a lot of stupid things once. For example, like when I was a kid about 10 years old, I remember sitting on my bed with a screwdriver. And I looked down at my bare feet and I saw this gap between two toes and I thought, I bet I could make it. Like I said, I've done a lot of stupid things once and I've never attempted that again. Several years later, when I was about 17 years old, me and a couple friends drove down to San Jose State University. This is in downtown San Jose. It's dark. We go to attend a basketball game, and we're having trouble finding a parking space. But my buddy who attended San Jose State said, hey, park here, no problem. It's nighttime. We'll be okay. So I trust him. I put my faith in him. We went into the game, and about 2 hours later, we come out, and sure enough, there's a cop car with a very friendly cop guiding a tow truck up to my car to tow it away. I had hoped that they would give me some grace, that they'd give me a break. I'd never done anything like this before. I was a good kid. Instead, what I got was a card with an address on it and told, you can pick up your car on Monday for $100. Now, you know where they call these places where they take your car when they tow it? They call them redemption centers. The book of Ruth is a story about redemption. In fact, the word redeemer is used 9 times in this little book. This little book of Ruth is a story about a grieving mom and a Moabite daughter-in-law. It's a story about a widow who lost everything but found friendship. It's a story about a woman who has been born into a life with no hope, no future, no silver spoon, no advantages. And things get worse. But yet, she finds a way to live an absolutely extraordinary life. The book starts off like this, in the days when the judges ruled in Israel. Now, the author has given us an indication of what life was like during this tumultuous, chaotic time in Israel's history. In fact, a lot of people call this the Dark Ages of Israel's history. In fact, if you flick back one page, the very last sentence of the book that precedes Ruth says this. In those days, there is no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. For over 300 years, the people of Israel lived in this perpetual cycle of disobedience, destruction, disaster, and then deliverance. The people disobey God, they abandon their belief and their faith in the God of Israel, the unknown, the invisible God, and they begin to follow the gods of all the nations around them. But then they would cry out as inevitably things would go bad for them, and God would provide a deliverer over and over and over. And it's right in the middle of this dark season, these dark ages, that we see God with a flicker of light. It's as if a candle is about to go out, and yet we see that God is at work, and he gives this beautiful story of hope. In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came on the land, and here once again we see how nature is groaning, longing and waiting for the redemption of mankind. And so a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and his two sons with him. Now the Moabites, for reasons we won't get into, were the sworn enemies of God's people. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi. Their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and yes, that sounds like Klingon names, but they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in the land of Judah, and when they reached Moab, they settled there. Every indication points to the probability that Elimelech had abandoned God. He sold his land, he names his sons with foreign names, and he assimilates into another culture. But then look what it says in verse 3. Elimelech dies. And this is exactly what he was trying to avoid. But nevertheless, he dies. And Naomi was left with her two sons. The two sons were married to Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpah, and the other a woman named Ruth. It goes on, and about 10 years later, both Mahlon and Chilion die, and this leaves Naomi alone without her two sons or her husband. When it rains, it pours. And in ancient cultures, not just Israel, but any culture, there is no one more destitute, more vulnerable than a widow with no sons. But in the middle of this, she gets a glimmer of hope. Naomi gets word that God has begun to provide in Israel crops once again. And so she packs up, she gets ready to go. Her two daughter-in-laws are ready to go with her. And then Naomi stops and suddenly says, "Why are you following me? Why would you leave your home, your people, your gods, and follow me? I have nothing to give you. Nothing to offer you. Stay here. Stay with your family and your people. Marry again. Have a good life," she tells them. Well, Orpah decides, "Yeah, you're right. I'm young. My family is here." And so she says goodbye. But Ruth, look at what Ruth does. She clings tightly to Naomi. Naomi tries to convince her to go with Orpah. Look at Ruth's response. "Don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord," and she uses the personal name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. "May Yahweh punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us." In Naomi's case, that was a high probability. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. And I don't want you to miss the significance of this. Why would Ruth do what she's doing? I'm convinced that for only one reason, God had changed Ruth's life. She had been converted. She had surrendered her life. She had given her heart to the God of Israel. And because God had done such an amazing work of grace and of forgiveness and of love in her own life, she was compelled by God to leave everything. She left her home, her family, her comforts, her sense of belonging, the prospect of a better and bright future. She leaves it all for what? The unknown. She leaves it for probable danger, poverty, unpredictability. You see, immigrants, when they leave their home, when they leave their country, they are expecting a better life. They leave with the hope that they will have a better life. But Ruth leaves her home, leaves her family, leaves her people and her gods, expecting not a better life, but a harder life. See, you won't get this from that TV preacher that has a $1,000 suit and a $200 haircut. This is a free haircut. And it's awesome, Jennifer. Thank you. So immigrants expect something better. Ruth expects a harder life. Ruth, which by the way means friendship, not only comes into friendship with God, but that friendship comes expecting the worst ahead. Most of us come to God with an agenda. Fix my life. Heal me. I'll do for you, you do for me. We bargain with God, but not Ruth. She gives her heart to God in large degree with the view of getting nothing in return. I love the story that Tim Keller tells about two African-American women who come to Christ some 80 years ago in New York City. They asked to join a church, and they were turned down and turned away because they were black. But a German woman in the church got to know them, and the women asked her to come to Harlem and start a Bible study for them and others in their neighborhood. And she tells her fiancé at the time that this was one of her dreams to do this with these women. And her fiancé at the time essentially tells her this: if you do that, we're through. Well, you can imagine this poor young German woman engaged to be married, how conflicted she felt. And as she sought God in prayer and she sought wisdom from the scriptures, she came across Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. You have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Well, I think you can figure out what God was saying to this woman and the decision that she made. See, we cannot underestimate what Ruth was giving up to follow God. Ruth understands that when she said, "Your God will be my God," that she cannot put any conditions on her relationship with God. She obeys willingly and faithfully with the understanding that things will be difficult. If you jump down to verse 19, the story goes on and it says that the two women, that is Naomi and Ruth, continue on their journey. And when they came to Bethlehem, very important town in our story, in the story of the Bible, the entire town was excited by their arrival. It had been a decade. No contact, no Facebook, not even snail mail. And they cry out, "Is this really Naomi?" I can imagine she had aged quite a bit through her loss and through her grief. And the women asked, "Is this really Naomi?" And then listen to Naomi's response. "Don't call me Naomi," which, by the way, means pleasant. "Instead, call me Mara, bitter. For the Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me?" I can imagine some of you have been where Naomi is at. So much loss. So much bitterness. The truth is, we all have to some degree. You know, a lot of pastors and scholars want to dismiss this rant that Naomi goes on as weakness, as sinful, but I absolutely disagree. Here we see a woman in deep grief responding in a very appropriate and healthy way. She has lost so much. And what Naomi is doing is not only healthy, but good. Perhaps some of you feel like Naomi does. You've lost a job, your health, a loved one, your freedom. Some of you moms out there, you know what it's like to grieve. Perhaps the loss of a child, or maybe just a child who has abandoned the faith that you brought them up in. There's family dynamics, perhaps, for some of us that have led to a lot of grief. I don't think you can have children and not grieve to some degree. But I believe that we in the West really struggle with grief. Today I heard a story about a woman who was struggling with depression. Her mom had died 8 months prior, and so she began to see a counselor for her depression. As they began to discuss her life, it was discovered that the month she began to struggle with depression was the very same month her father had died when she was 11 years old. And so they began to unpack that. And as it turns out, when her father died, this little 11-year-old girl is approached by an aunt and uncle who I think meant well, but leaned in and told her, "Now you have to be strong for your mom." In other words, you can't cry. You can't have sorrow. You can't grieve. You have to be strong for your mom. When she discovered this, she wept for 3 days. And it was over. Her depression lifted and she was able to continue on in life. You know, the Bible is full of examples of grief. For example, in Ecclesiastes, it says, "A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." We see David writing many of his psalms, which are called lament psalms, where he expresses deep grief. For example, chapter 31, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also." And then Jesus gives us those beautiful words, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And in the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus has just lost a dear friend. 2 words, Jesus wept. See, in a culture that says, buck up, in a culture that says, you should be over this by now, you must give yourself time and space to grieve when there is loss in your life. See, there are productive ways to grieve, and there are ways that can do a lot of damage to your relationships and to your own soul. Viktor Frankl, who survived the Holocaust, describes one of the worst moments for him. He had already lost everything, including his freedom, but when they took his wedding ring, it crushed him. Later on, he would write, "Between the stimulus and response, there is space. And in that space, there is power to choose our response. In our response is growth and freedom." Pay attention. In our response is growth and freedom. You see, circumstances can take everything from you, including your freedom. But the one thing it cannot take from you is the freedom to choose how you will respond. I know a lot of you have heard of Eric Clapton, who wrote a song after a 6-month absence from songwriting and performing. During this time, he was deeply grieving the loss of his 4-year-old son, Connor, who had tragically died after an accident where he fell out of a 54-story apartment building. Eric Clapton would then go on a spiritual journey for the next 4 years, and he eventually wrote a song that has brought a lot of comfort and a lot of tears for many decades. Listen to what he says in verse 3. "Beyond the door, there is peace, I'm sure, and I know there'll be no more tears in heaven." Gerald Sitzer wrote a book recently called A Grace Disguised: How the Soul Grows Through Loss. He had lost his wife and kids in a tragic accident. In a moment, they were gone. And this is what he says: "Catastrophic loss precludes recovery. It will transform us or destroy us, but it will never leave us the same." Let me say that line again. It will transform us or destroy us, but it will never leave us the same. He goes on and describes how he never got over the loss, but rather he absorbed the loss into his life until it became part of who I am, he says. "Sorrow took up residence in my heart and enlarged it." I have wondered 100 years from now, 50 years from now, 20 years from now, what our kids or grandkids or great-grandkids might say about us in this current pandemic, where there has been so much loss. I just want to encourage you. You need to learn to grieve in a healthy way. You cannot escape loss in this life. And if you do not learn how to grieve in a healthy way, you will invite destructive behaviors that destroy relationships and destroy your own heart. We all face loss. There's healthy ways to handle it, and there's unhealthy ways. But I want you to look at what God does for Naomi. God gives Naomi what she needed, a friend. Remember, Ruth means friendship. Ruth not only gives up security, she gives up her culture, she gives up her future, not only because her heart had been changed by God, but because I believe she had a deep love for Naomi. She knows that if she stays in Moab, Naomi is almost certainly going to die. She's essentially giving up her life and becomes a stranger in an alien land for the hope of a life for Naomi. Friendship truly is a powerful thing. In fact, I can remember in my own life, it wasn't sermons, as important as they are. It wasn't Bible studies, as important as those are. It was friendships that made a difference and impacted my life and helped me begin a relationship with Jesus. And I can also say that it was friends who were there and walked with me through some of the darkest seasons of my life. Well, when you flip the page, as Naomi and Ruth arrive into this land, Bethlehem, it says Ruth the Moabite sets out to work. And as it happened, chapter 2 says, she finds herself working in the field of a healthy bachelor named Boaz, who just so happens to be related by marriage to Naomi. In fact, Boaz probably attended the marriage of Elimelech and Naomi. What kind of work? What does a woman who's a widow find for work in ancient culture? She only has a couple options. Perhaps she can be a prostitute, but Ruth is a virtuous woman, so she doesn't go that way. So the next best option is to do what poor people did. They would follow the harvesters and pick up the scraps that were left behind. And this is exactly what she does. She picks a field, presumably at random, and it just so happens to be the field of this guy named Boaz. Now, by the way, this was a very important levirate law given by God to help protect the poor in a culture where there was no social security, there was no WIC, there was no means to provide for widows like there are today with all the social services that we have. Here's what God told people who were landowners. Don't maximize your profits. When you harvest the land, leave the edges so that the poor people can come along and pick up the scraps. If you drop something, leave it. Just continue on so that the poor can come and have food to eat. God has always cared about the poor. God has always had a heart for those marginalized in society. Well, verse 5, the story continues. Boaz sees her and asks his foreman, "Who is that woman over there working in my field? Who does she belong to?" And the foreman replied, "She is the young woman from Moab who came back with Naomi. She asked me this morning if she could gather grain behind the harvesters. She has been hard at work ever since, except for a few minutes rest in the shelter." Boaz went over and said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, stay right here with us. When you gather grain, don't go into any other fields. Stay right behind the young women working in my field. See which part of the field that they are harvesting and then follow them. I have warned the young men not to treat you roughly." This indicates how dangerous it was for Ruth, for a young woman in this time period. And when you are thirsty, help yourself to the water they have drawn from the well. Ruth fell at his feet and thanked him warmly. What have I done to deserve such kindness? You see the humility of Ruth. She's not demanding. She's not a victim. She says, I am only a foreigner. Yes, I know, Boaz replied, but I also know about everything that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I have heard how you have left your father and mother and your own land to live here among complete strangers. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done. Well, Ruth is so grateful and so blessed. She can't wait to go home and tell Naomi the good news. And Naomi, for the first time in a long time, is given some hope. The Lord bless him, she says in verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, he has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead, referring to her husband, Elimelech. And then she added, that man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers. And there's that word, redeemer. A guardian redeemer was a formal and legal role that provided by God to preserve families in ancient Israel. It was so critical to the survival of Israel and to the survival of families and their family line. You see, if Boaz chose to, he could marry Ruth and produce children, not for him, but for Elimelech, for her dead husband. Why? To preserve the family line, which had all but come to an end for Naomi. See, there was no real benefit for Boaz in doing this. It meant at least two things. One, it meant that he would have to take on the debts of Naomi and Ruth. And then secondly, his wealth would now go to the family line of Naomi, Elimelech, not his. Well, the story continues if you flip the page to Ruth chapter 3. It goes on and it says, and so Naomi tells Ruth essentially, look, you have done so much for me. Now I'm going to help you. You need to get married. Once again, this is ancient culture. A young woman, a widow, doesn't have a lot of options. Become a prostitute, get married. Live destitute, get married. So Naomi, with her wisdom, decides to come up with a plan. By the way, when you're in a dark place, when you're in a difficult place, when you've experienced loss, sometimes it can be very helpful simply to come up with a plan. But look at the plan. It's so practical. Take a bath. Always a good idea. Put on some perfume. Get dolled up. And then, here's what I want you to do, Ruth. When Boaz is asleep, go and lay at his feet. Now, this was a very culturally appropriate thing happening. I want to pick up the story at verse 8. Around midnight, Boaz suddenly woke up and turned over. He was surprised to find a woman lying at his feet. I would too. Who are you? He asked. I am your servant, Ruth, she replied. And this is what she says. Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer. Again, this is a very culturally appropriate thing that Ruth is doing. She's essentially telling Boaz, not only am I available, I'm choosing you. And this astounded Boaz. Look at what he says. The Lord bless you, my daughter, Boaz exclaimed. You are showing even more family loyalty. Notice the motive there. Family loyalty now than you did before. For you have not gone after a younger man, whether rich or poor. There's apparently quite an age gap between Boaz and Ruth. Now, don't worry about a thing, my daughter. I will do what is necessary, for everyone in town knows that you are a virtuous woman. Ruth, in essence, says to Boaz, marry me. Long story short, you can read it. I hope you do. He does. He takes on their debt, and he brings her, a Moabite, into his inheritance and restores the future of a family that is not his. This is absolutely astounding. The only example I can think of is that if you go in debt by hundreds of thousands of dollars, and then someone comes along, someone who cares deeply for you, and not only pays off the debt that you owe, then credits to your account millions. See, that's what redemption is. It's more than just getting your car back by paying $100. It's paying off a debt, but then giving the wealth, adding to the wealth. So it's not just breaking even. You come out ahead. This is absolutely astounding. Now watch this. Fast forward. I want you to imagine a camera begins to slowly pan in on a tender-looking elderly woman. And she's sitting on her front porch, perhaps in a rocking chair. There is a peaceful look on her face, yet you can tell by the wrinkles that there's been a hardness and hardship in her life. And there she is, this elderly woman, smiling, looking down at a baby. This is where Naomi finds herself towards the end of her life. Ruth 4, verse 14 says this. The women, by the way, the same women from chapter 1, the women that Naomi said, don't call me pleasant, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, call me bitter. This is what these women said to Naomi this time. Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your older age. For your daughter-in-law, Ruth, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Now, seven is the perfect number. But there's more than it just being the perfect number. Sons meant everything in ancient culture. Sons were those who could provide for the family. You know, I had this interesting thing happen to me back in 1987. I was in the Philippines for the first time. And a local pastor wanted me to visit a young couple with him. And so I ducked my head and I walked into this room that is no bigger than your master bedroom. And it was their entire house. And by the way, the floor was dirt. And I sat down on a chair and I got to know this couple. And of course, as an American, I have American type questions for them. So how many kids do you plan to have? I said. And through a translator, they told me seven kids. And I was just astounded. Why would an impoverished young couple have seven kids? How would they ever provide for seven kids? And so I asked, why seven? And this is what they said to me. So that in our old age, we have a place to eat every day of the week. I was blown away by the answer. And so don't miss this. Don't miss what the author is telling us here. Not just that seven is the perfect number, but that a woman, a foreign woman, a Moabite woman, a woman who is a widow, a woman who has essentially no hope, no rights, no power, no money, nothing but a strong faith in God and a deep, devoted love for Naomi, is better than seven sons. This is why I love the Bible. It's beautiful. What a beautiful story. But remember, this is not the book of Boaz. And this is not the book of Naomi. This is the book of Ruth. This is a story about a God who breaks into a disobedient people. He breaks into a patriarchal culture. And he uses an immigrant, a foreigner, a Moabite, a widow who's impoverished, to bring hope to his people. Ruth is like another redeemer. In fact, if you fast forward 1,000 years and you follow the bloodline of Ruth and you go to the same little town of Bethlehem, you'll find that there was a baby born. We celebrate it every December 25th. And when this baby was born, this baby's uncle named Zechariah, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, gave this prophecy in Luke chapter 1. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised. Later on, Paul in the book of Ephesians would remind us of the price that Jesus paid to redeem you and I. It wasn't gold or silver. It was something far more precious. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. You see, it was the blood of Jesus that paid for your sin and my sin. It was the blood of Jesus that allowed our sins to be forgiven. It allowed us to come into a friendship with God. A God who is at work, even when we're living in dark days. In fact, he is very present even when we don't sense his presence, when we're experiencing grief. What a beautiful story. What a beautiful story of friendship and of love and of redemption. Do you know that redemption? Do you have that friendship with God? Do you know what it's like to have someone love you so much that they would go to such an extent to give their life up for you? Well, you have someone that loves you that much, and his name is Jesus. Have you invited him into your life? Have you done what Ruth has done? Have you come to recognize who God is and who he is for you? And have you given up everything to follow him? I can guarantee you one thing. If you give up everything, you will gain so much more. It probably won't look like what you hope. It probably won't look like what you think it might look like. But it's good. And it's worth it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving everything for us. Thank you for redeeming us, taking our lives that were much like Naomi's, no hope, destitute, broken, embittered. And yet you gave us a future and you gave us hope. God, may everyone who's listening to this message, may they lean into this right now and understand who you are and who you are for them. And maybe they're struggling with doubts. Maybe they're struggling with really knowing that they're loved. Maybe they're struggling with what it means to give up and to surrender, to really follow you. God, wherever they are at on that faith journey, God, meet them. And I thank you, God, for your patience. And I thank you that you wait. And I pray that you would put people and circumstances in their lives that would give them reminders of the hope that they can have in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.